could have received a Bible study from Jesus himself. Imagine what it would have been like to actually have the master sit down with you and teach you through the scriptures. Well, we've just read about such an occasion. Those two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus. They had just seen Jesus being executed. They buried him in the tomb. And in their minds, Jesus had failed as the Messiah. And they were walking back to their home in Emmaus. They were probably quite depressed. They were obviously quite despondent, talking about the recent events that they just witnessed. And then Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, comes alongside them, begins to walk with them and talk with them. Now, they don't recognize him because his identity was hidden from them. And Jesus rebukes those two disciples. And he explains to them that did not the Messiah have to suffer before he entered his glory? And he takes them through an incredible Bible study through what we would call the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the Nevi'im, that's the prophets, and the Kituvim, which are all the other writings. And Jesus takes them through all the Hebrew scriptures, and he explains to them how he, as the Messiah, had to first suffer and die before he enters his glory. And so Jesus used, of course, the Tanakh to share the gospel and to explain the gospel to those disciples. And I think that that is just an incredible Bible study. I wish I had a DVD or some kind of teaching material that Jesus left for us for this particular study that he did. And what a wonderful evangelistic tool that would be today as we look at the gospel in the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures. But I'm sure that a study in the festivals of Israel would have been part of that study that Jesus gave to the disciples on that road to Emmaus. Because the Feast of Israel speaks so clearly of the gospel message. We can see the message of Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection within the festivals. And so we're going to look at some of these festivals tonight. And if you still have Bibles open, you can turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And we've already had the reading. Helps if I switch this on first. All right, so in Leviticus 23, we're introduced to the feasts. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts." Now, the Hebrew word for feast is moed, and it literally means an appointed time. I wonder if you've ever wished you could look over God's shoulder, as it were, and to see who he's written in his diary to meet with next week. Well, these festivals are literally his appointments, his time to meet with these people in a special way, like FaceTime, really, to really front up with these people in something, in a very special festival. And God calls these festivals my appointed feasts. They are his festivals. We sometimes refer to them as the Feast of the Jews or the Feast of Israel, but in fact God says they are my festivals. And actually, since they are God's festivals, I believe they actually belong to all of us, Jew and Gentile, who are his children through faith in the Messiah. And I often call these festivals the lost inheritance of the church, because these festivals teach us so much of the gospel, teach us so much of what Jesus has done for us, and I think that they really ought to be known more and understood further, even as believers in Jesus, whether we are Jewish or Gentile. Now, these festivals fall naturally into two distinct groups. The first group of festivals all are associated with the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover itself, the first four festivals that are described in Leviticus chapter 23. These festivals are all associated with God's deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt. Then the second group of festivals, all associated with the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. And the seventh month in the Jewish calendar is called Tishri, the month of Tishri. Now, you know the number seven is important in the Bible. The seventh day is the Sabbath day. Seventh year is a sabbatical year. Every seven sabbatical years is the year of Jubilee. And seven is the number for divine completion or perfection. And so the seventh month is the most important month in the Jewish calendar. And this is what's coming up soon, actually. on the 16th of September is the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets, or also known as Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. And so these festivals all teach us something. And the Feast of Trumpets that's coming up teaches us about repentance, that we need to turn from our sins in repentance to God. The Day of Atonement is coming up 10 days after, so it'll be about the 27th of September. The Day of Atonement teaches us about redemption or about forgiveness. And then the final festival of the seventh month, and it actually finishes off the seven festivals of the year, is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Sukkot, as it's also known. The Feast of Tabernacles is all about rejoicing, and that follows a very natural progression of thought. If we repent of our sin, then there is forgiveness. And if we are forgiven, there's reason to rejoice. And so these festivals really teach us repentance leads to forgiveness, and therefore we can rejoice before the Lord. So let's have a look at the first festival in the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. In Jewish tradition, it's called Rosh Hashanah. And so this normally happens September, October each year. September this year, you could wish your Jewish friends or family Happy New Year. And so don't forget to do that. It's the mark of the beginning of the civil year in the Jewish calendar. And Rosh Hashanah means head of the year. All right, let's just stay there for a moment. The actual biblical name of the festival is Yom Teruah, the day of the blowing, the day of the blowing of trumpets. Now God commanded that the Israelites commemorate the beginning of the seventh month, since it's such a holy month, with the blowing of a special trumpet. Now this was not to be the normal silver trumpets or brass trumpets, but a special ram's horn. And so I've brought with me a ram's horn, nice large one, and this is a triple twisted Yemenite shofar. Shofar is the Hebrew word for ram's horn. And that's not somebody who drives you around in a smart car. That's chauffeur. That's shofar. And the shofar is blown on all special religious occasions in Jewish tradition. And, of course, it reminds us, first of all, of the binding of Isaac. The binding of Isaac. That's the time when Abraham was told by God to take his one and only son and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering before the Lord. And the scriptures say that Abraham took his son, he bound him up with rope, put him on the altar. And just before Abraham was about to kill his son Isaac, the angel of the Lord stopped him and told him, just look on the side, you'll see a ram caught in the bush by its horns. Take the ram and sacrifice that ram instead of your son Isaac. As you can imagine, Abraham was very relieved. Isaac even more so. Very grateful for the ram's horn. And I'll suggest if it wasn't for the ram's horn caught in the bush, well, not only would there not have been Isaac, there wouldn't have been Jacob. Without Jacob, we wouldn't have had the 12 tribes of Israel. Without the 12 tribes of Israel, we wouldn't have had Yeshua or Jesus, who came from the tribe of Judah. Without the 12 tribes of Israel, we wouldn't have the Bible that we hold in our hands today. So we should all be grateful for the ram's horn. And that's why we blow it on all these important occasions. Now, at the Feast of Trumpets, the person who blows the ram's horn is called the Baal Tekiah, the master of the Tekiah. The Tekiah is a special sound that is blown at the Feast of Trumpets. It's a long, deep note that ends abruptly. Each note has a special meaning. And the Bible does differentiate between some of the different sounds of the ram's horn, and they were used for different things in the community. For instance, alarm, or move camp, or go into battle. The second sound is shevarim, three shorter notes, and teruah is the long, wavering sound consisting of nine short, broken notes. Then there's a final blast at the final service of the Feast of Trumpets. The final blast is called the Tekiah Gedolah, the Great Tekiah. And this is a note that's sustained as long as possible. And I'll talk a little bit more about that final blast in a moment. Let's see if I can blow the ram's horn myself. First time for the season. All right, so you're awake. That's the idea. Wake you up to the seventh month, to sound an alarm and to remind you to repent. So the sound of the shofar really is the sound and a call to repentance. And so those three sounds of the shofar correspond to three books that are opened up in heaven, according to Jewish tradition. First is the book of life, in which all the names of the righteous people, the holy people, are inscribed. Then there's the book of death, in which all the names of the wicked people are inscribed. And then there's the book for the in-betweeners. Those are not completely righteous, nor completely wicked. And you have to assume that you're an in-betweener. And you are given 10 days to repent of your sins. The 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, known as the 10 days of repentance, or the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah. So these are pretty awesome days in the Jewish tradition and in Jewish life. These are days of introspection, turning from your sin, seeking to make right with people, and doing your best to be in right relationship with one another, and hence with God, the 10 days of repentance. And Jewish people are trying to tip the scales of judgment in their favor during this time. And the concept of the books of judgment are based upon two main scriptures. The first scripture is Psalm 69, verse 28. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Speaking of wicked people, may they be blotted out of the book of life. And then the second scripture is the most amazing scripture. When Moses went up on the mountain on behalf of the Israelites, when he was first up on the mountain, the Israelites had worshipped the golden calf, and God was mad with them. God wanted to wipe out all the Israelites, and God said to Moses, I'll make you into a great nation. But Moses refused. He was a great shepherd of his people, someone who was willing to lay his own life on the line. And Moses said to God, but now, please, forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So it seems that God is a heavenly bookkeeper. Have you ever wondered why Jewish people make such good accountants? I mean, how many Jewish accountants do you know? Or you're probably studying with them perhaps as well at uni. And God is also a heavenly bookkeeper. And so Rosh Hashanah poses an important question, a dilemma. And that is the problem of God's divine judgment, because the truth is we all sin. We all fall short of the standards of God, as the scriptures tell us, and even it tells us that in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms as well. Psalm 130 verses 3 to 4 says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. And so the only way to escape judgment is to repent of your sin, to turn from your sin, to ask God for forgiveness. And so this is why this feast teaches us about repentance. Now this is what leads us to the next festival, the Day of Atonement. The Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made before the Lord your God. So this festival is the day of covering. The Hebrew word Kippur, Yom Kippur, means the day of the covering over of the sins of the people of Israel. And the Israelites were called to come together for a holy gathering, a holy convocation, and a day for the Israelites to afflict their souls. And the rabbis said that is to fast. And so Jewish people still today, of course, fast for 24 hours from the eve of when the festival begins. Remember, in Jewish tradition, the day begins in the evening. So the festival always starts in the evening. So from the first evening to the second evening, the full 24 hours is the time of fasting. And still today, Jewish people fast for 24 hours. And in the time of the Bible, it was a time to bring special sacrifices to God. These were the most important things, a day of special sacrifices to the Lord. And it was the most dreaded day for the high priest. I'm sure all of us have days that we really dread each year. And the high priest most likely dreaded the Day of Atonement. It was the day he had to go into the Holy of Holies, that awesome place. If he did anything wrong, he could be struck down dead. According to Jewish tradition, they tied a rope around the ankle of the high priest. And of course, there were bells on his garments so that people could hear if he was still alive. The rope was there to retrieve the body should he be struck down dead. So you can imagine, it wasn't the best day of the year for him. And he was nervous on that day to make sacrifices for his own sins and for the people of Israel. Now, two goats were selected on the Day of Atonement. One was the sacrifice goat, the blood sprinkled on the seat of mercy on the Ark of the Covenant. The other goat was called the Azazel, or scapegoat. So we get the idea of a goat taking the sins for others. And the sins of Israel were confessed upon the head of that goat. That goat was led out to the wilderness to die in the wilderness. And so the idea, the picture was that the sin was taken out of the camp and dealt with. Now, these sacrifices were very important because sin deserves death. And the reason that God required the sacrifices was that He'd rather the death come to the animal than to the person, the human. And therefore, each sinner's name is written in the book of death. And yet, these sacrifices are made as a substitute for the sinner. And this is what the scriptures tell us about that. Why do we need sacrifices? Why is this particular idea central to the whole Bible, both Old and New Testaments? Well, it says in the scriptures in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the creature is in the blood. And I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves upon the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." The New Testament repeats the same law in the book of Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for our sins. This law is applicable to all of us, Jew or Gentile. Because we sin, we deserve death, and therefore God gave the sacrifices on the altar to make atonement for us in our place. The entire temple worship was centered around that law. And so, the fact is that there is now no temple. The temple was destroyed by Titus and the Roman armies in 70 AD. So how now, as human beings, can we be forgiven for our sins? This is a dilemma, not just for Jewish people, but for the whole world. Without a temple, how can there be atonement? How can there be sacrifices? Jewish people have not sacrificed for 2,000 years. So how can we be forgiven? Well, Judaism came up with an answer through a rabbi called Yochanan ben Zakkai. He was a rabbi who survived the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he reconstructed Judaism, a Judaism now without a temple, which I would today call rabbinic Judaism. And rabbinic Judaism began to teach that forgiveness of sin comes through repentance, prayer, and good deeds. And so this is how Judaism has come up with an answer for the dilemma of atonement without sacrifices. The sacrifices of a God, the rabbis say, are a contrite heart and a broken spirit. And repentance, prayer, and good deeds brings about forgiveness. Now there's a problem with this. Because is this the biblical answer to the dilemma of atonement? The question is, how much repentance must you do before God forgives you? Well, you can't really answer that. How many times do you need to pray, or how many hours a day do you need to pray for God to forgive you? Again, you can't answer that. And how many good deeds do you need to do before God forgives you? Again, there's no answer. And so I don't believe that this is the biblical answer to this dilemma. Rather, I think the biblical answer comes to us through the scriptures. And the scriptures tell us in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1:29. Remember when Jesus was coming down the hill to be baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. We call him Yochanan HaMatbil, Jewish John the Baptist. As he was baptizing people in the Jordan River, he spoke of Jesus coming down and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world." And that is the answer to the dilemma of forgiveness today for both Jew and Gentile. It is the provision of Jesus the Messiah, our atonement, who came in the fullness of time at the right moment to die for us. And so we can actually be sure of forgiveness, because if you follow the religious system, you never know if you really are forgiven or not. In fact, this was actually demonstrated in the time when Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was dying. This is recorded in Jewish tradition. He was on his deathbed, and all the rabbis gathered around ben Zakkai, and he began to weep in their midst. And the rabbi said, "Why, O great hammer?" They called him, "O great hammer, why are you weeping?" And he said, "Well, there are two ways before me, one leading to Gehinnom, to hell, the other one leading to paradise, and I do not know by which I shall be taken." You see, this great rabbi, following the reconstructed Judaism, didn't know if his sins were forgiven or not. Yet those of us who are believers in the Messiah, we can know for sure that our sins are forgiven if we received Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the whole world into our lives. And Jesus speaks about the book of life in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelations, in 3 verse 5. And Jesus says of those of us who trust him, "I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." And so the names of those who trust in Yeshua the Messiah are written in that book of life for eternity. And so we now go to a time of rejoicing. Once your sins have been forgiven, then you can rejoice before the Lord. And that's what this festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, was all about. And it was a seven-day party of rejoicing. And so a whole lot of sacrifices were made. In fact, there were 70 sacrifices made during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Quite a huge barbecue, I would suggest. And these sacrifices, rabbis say, were for all the nations of the world. There were 70 primordial nations of the world, according to Genesis. And so the 70 sacrifices were for the 70 nations. A great time of rejoicing, a great time of celebrating God's deliverance, as well as the time when God had delivered the Israelites out of bondage from Egypt, and how he had led us through the wilderness for those 40 years. Even though the wilderness was a time of judgment, yet God still provided for us. God gave us manna to eat. He gave us water to drink and meat to eat as well. So the Feast of Tabernacles really celebrates the glory of God, who went ahead of the Israelites by pillar of fire at night and cloud by day. So remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is about the glory of God. And this feast, again, is wonderfully and beautifully fulfilled through Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, who, according to the Gospel of John, is also the very glory of God made flesh. The Gospel of John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory," his Shekhinah, we say in Hebrew, "the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the book of Hebrews tells us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So this festival is literally fulfilled through the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the very glory of God on earth. And so as believers in Jesus, we too actually become the tabernacles of God. The Israelites had to build a tabernacle, a temporary booth in the wilderness. And also still today in Jewish homes, at the Feast of Tabernacles, we build little temporary shelters in our backyards, on the verandas. It's quite an awesome sight. If you go to Israel and all the apartments on the veranda, you'll see a little temporary booth that is built, or around all the homes. And these remind us of the transient nature of the lives of the Israelites as we went through the wilderness for 40 years. But picking up on that analogy, the Apostle Paul tells us that as believers in the Messiah, that we are the tabernacles of God. And the Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And so we, as the believers today of the Messiah, have the Spirit of God living within us. Now, there's two special features of the Feast of Tabernacles that I want to just point out that hopefully will bring some light to the teaching of Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John. There were two special ceremonies as it was celebrated at the time of Jesus in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. The one was the pouring out of water, the pouring out of water ceremony. Now, remember, the feast is a seven-day festival. So for the first 6 days of the feast, a priest would go down to the pool of Siloam and draw water from the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher in his hand. he'd make his way up from the Pool of Siloam towards the temple. Today, you can actually walk underground this very route that the priest would take from the Pool of Siloam up to the temple precinct. It's the most amazing tunnel today. He'd take that water into the temple. He'd pour the water out into a basin on the southern side of the altar. This was a time of great expectation, a great rejoicing. As the priest went up to the temple, he'll be followed by hundreds of worshippers, all singing and crying out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There'll be blown ram's horns as well. This would happen every day for 6 days, but the seventh day is the final day of the festival. It's known as the Hoshana Rabbah, the Great Hosanna, if you like. And this festival, or this special day rather, the priest would draw the water out, make his way up to the temple, but he wouldn't just pour the water out into the basin. He would circle the altar 7 times. Every time he went round, the shouts grew louder. People's expectations also grew, expecting that the Messiah would be revealed. And so, we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, that at that moment, on the seventh and greatest day of the festival, a young itinerant rabbi from Nazareth stood up and said, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And so Jesus was clearly claiming to be the fulfillment of the expectations of that feast, that he was the Messiah. The pouring out of water was an allusion to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit during the time of Messiah. And so he was saying to the worshippers, come to me and drink, you'll never thirst again. People understood that he was making that claim. You read Gospel of John chapter 7, there's a huge debate in Jerusalem at the time. Who is this Jesus? The second special feature of the feast was the illumination of the temple. The temple was lit up by gigantic candelabras, the menorahs, at this time. And they would light up the entire temple. The temple actually could be seen from miles and miles away in the clear Judean sky. And so it was at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles that again Jesus stood up and called out, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Just as the temple lit up the countryside, so Jesus claims he is the light of the whole world. Or ha'olam, as we'd say in Hebrew. And so Jesus fulfills every expectation of the Feast of Tabernacles. But there's a final fulfillment that I'll end with. And it's found in the book of Revelations, chapter 21. In the book of Revelations, the apostle John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling, or the tabernacle, of God is with men. He will live with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. What a wonderful day to look forward to, when the Messiah himself will return to this world. And this temporal world, with all its pain and suffering, will be overcome with the eternal. And all things will be made new. That is the day to be looking forward to. And the Apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthians about that final day. And he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, whole chapter devoted to resurrection, Jesus, the Apostle Paul spoke about this. And he said, Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Remember I told you at the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, there's a final trumpet called the Tekiah Gedolah, the great trumpet. Paul refers to that and he says, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This is a time that we ought to long for, the coming of the Messiah and the redemption of the world, where all things will be made new. I know that when I first became a believer in Jesus, it was pretty daunting to consider that Jesus could come back any moment. I was young, I was just about to get married, and I didn't really want Jesus to come back just yet. But now that I am married, I have 4 kids and a mortgage, I'm ready for Jesus to come back at any moment now. and come back and fix this world. But the truth is, we do live in a broken planet. One day the Messiah will come and make all things new. And so we shouldn't become complacent. We should remember that he is returning. And we should be praying for those who are not yet believers in our lives. I'm sure many of you have family members that have not yet come to faith in the Messiah. My mother prayed to receive the Lord just 4 weeks before she died 7 years ago. I'm so grateful. She bowed her knee and confessed Yeshua as Lord. My dad is not yet a believer. And every time I blow that ram's horn, I think of him, that God, would you pierce the hardness of his unbelieving heart, that he would come to know you. And so I'm going to finish off with my final trumpet blast. I'm not going to suggest the Messiah will come at this very moment, but we should be praying for the return of the Messiah and praying that before that day, that our loved ones will receive him. So would you just pray for those that you love as I sound the shofar? Lord, we thank you so much for the good news that we have the promise of eternal life, that we can have assurance of our forgiveness, that our names are written in the book of life. Lord, we're not so sure about those who have not yet come to know you, and we pray that you would use us in these days to be witnesses for you, to Jew and Gentile alike, to our family, and even to nations far afield. Lord, bless us and send us out with the power of your Spirit to be your witnesses in this world. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Amen.